Glad that you were able to muster yourself and be up this morning and be out. This is my second sunrise service. I commiserate with you who need to be up at this hour. But this is a great day. When you think about the fact that resurrection truth and how it so much adds luster to the concept of eternal life without a living Savior. Eternal life is just a hollow theological premise. So glad that we have in our hands the very wonderful Word of God. And I want to begin this morning with John's account of the first sunrise. In John chapter 20, beginning at the first verse, John chapter 20, I'd like to read, beginning at verse number 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Early. Here's a woman who wouldn't have been anywhere early, being demon-possessed, until she met Jesus. When she came early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head. And I would note in verse 7 significantly that it says, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him, hence tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. When I look back in this brief reading, please notice that she saw Jesus standing in verse 14, and I would remind you that dead men don't. And also, for a while I have been puzzled as to the reaction when she sees this figure standing there, unable to perceive that it was Jesus. And then all of a sudden it occurs to me that if you go backwards to the scene of the cross, Jesus was so brutalized that not even his closest companions would have been able to recognize him, much less so in the environment of the sepulchre. But when he spoke, she knew. Dead men don't speak. He did. She exclaims, Master. She saw him standing. And I would remind you that as we begin this morning in the Word, we shall see him as he is. How is he? What will we see? The subject for our discussions and look into the book today. Would you pray with me, please? Now, our dear Heavenly Father, we begin on this Lord's Day. The world observes Easter Sunday. Truth is, Lord, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate each week a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a hope that is. What a joy that brings to our hearts to be able to reckon the truth of it, that our worst and most vicious enemy, death itself, has been defeated. And ultimately, we too will rise to die no more. Thank you for that truth. May your blessing be upon your word and apply it clearly and crisply to the heart of your people today and bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. How is he? And what shall we see? I would like to have you look with me right here at verse number 20. When he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, he offered as proof of his death and resurrection his hands. His hands. It says there, he showed unto them his hands and his side. His hands and his side. We will read later on today that in Luke's companion gospel, some days later, he would reappear and show them not only his hands, but his feet. His feet. You say, what would be so evidentiary as the hands, the side, and the feet to those who, first of all, didn't grasp the truth of Scripture about his rising the third day, and who might have been tempted to think that the appearance of the Lord was just that, an apparition. And so he offers as proof the very places where the spikes that fixed him to the cross were placed in his hands. In his glorified body, those wounds are still visible. The disciples saw firsthand the net effect of sin in the resurrection body of the Master. Now imagine the impact of all of this. What a complete and radical turnabout from the day in which he was crucified, wherein all their hopes of a Messiah had been dashed, if but temporarily. They go to hiding for fear of their lives, having identified themselves with this same Jesus, are hiding out. And then to see him suddenly appear in their midst, offering up the proof of his death, and yet standing before him, before them all, the proof of his resurrection. And to add further proof later on, just so that there would be no misunderstanding, that there would be no confusion or any more doubt about the resurrection body, he asks for something to eat. And before their faces, he ate that which they gave to him. Now, when we think about this resurrection body, I want to give you a collage of scripture verses, each speaking to a particular and most blessed point. And the first place I want you to see is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. I want to establish at verse 15, before we come to their reading at verse 18, verse 15, Colossians 1 says, of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Then it says, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Then verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. First thing that we speak to concerning his resurrection body is his preeminence. Meaning that there is no rival or should be none. There is none that excels him or could ever possibly so. He should have the preeminence in all things. But it says there that he is the firstborn. Now, when you think about that, your mind must take you back into the Old Testament to numerous places where, by the grace of God, men of God were used to raise people from the dead. And so, obviously, the firstborn reference that we look at here, with all of its connection, does not really address or have anything to do with chronology, but rather uniqueness. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, in the New Testament, right in John's Gospel, Lazarus was dead, indisputably so, but Jesus called him out of the grave and raised him back from the dead. And so when we think about this term about him being the firstborn from the dead, understand it this way. He is the firstborn from the dead to die no more. All of the people preceding him who were dead were raised to life, including Lazarus, died again. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, lives today never to die again. He died for our sins once, for all, forever. Now, in the backdrop of that great truth, he ought to have the preeminence. He should stand head and shoulders above the greatest prophets. And even though Job was said to be a perfect and upright man without peer, he is head and shoulders above Job. He is far and away beyond the greatness of an Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or James or any of the others. He is certainly far and away, head and shoulders above David, king of Israel. He should have the preeminence in our lives. He is the firstborn from the dead. Let me take you to Acts 26. Acts 26. Where in verses 22 and 23, this speaks to prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. He is here giving testimony to the authorities. King Agrippa, in verse 19, is giving explanation. And verse 21, it says, for these causes. What causes? Well, essentially he was preaching Jesus with an intent to turn to the Gentiles, a thing which the Jews of his day would frown upon. He says, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now, you know, there's nothing that so bolsters the heart in any saint of God when it comes time to die is resurrection truth. There can be no greater extent of dying grace given than to the acknowledging of the reality of resurrection truth. To know that death, the worst that it can do is to stop the heart, stop the brain, stop the lungs, and render you dormant is but temporary. Temporary. And then verse 22 says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to small, both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, I mentioned last week to you that when we were talking about the crowning affair and the so-called triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem and the initial superficial reaction of the people in hallelujah, only to find the same people at the cross mocking and jeering and crying for his downfall. They should have known, because the prophets and Moses did say that Christ the Messiah would come, but that he must suffer. He would not ascend to the throne and deliver them from Roman oppression. But here we see, again, this apostle saying the prophets and Moses did say should come. What was that? Next verse. That Christ should suffer, and, great truth now, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, the first to die no more. And when you think about the word first, what numerical designation comes after it? After it. First, second, third, fourth. How many people do you suppose will follow in the train beginning at number two? Without number. He's the first that should rise from the dead to die no more. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. There was prophetic fulfillment. The prophets and Moses said so. Then let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's sort of a linked to the word first. But in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verse number 20, where we see verse 20 through 23 speaks of promise. Promise. He is indeed the first born from the dead, the first to rise from the dead. There's a promise here. Verse 20 says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, underline that, first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who? Well, it says, in Adam all die, without exception. You and I were born in sin. We sit here this morning and we bear the consequences of sin. Physical infirmity of one kind or another. A depraved, sinful nature. Our heart is deceitfully wicked. It has an evil bent to it. We are rebels from God. We are unable to do anything to commend ourselves to Him. But for all those who bow the knee and believe the simple gospel truth that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And let me take a rabbit trail on that word, according. Just a second. The primary intent of the Scriptures, when it says that He did something according to the Scriptures, birth, death, resurrection. It means to say that there is a record, an eternal, fixed forever in heaven record of what transpired. But more importantly, when it says that He died according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose, it means that the Scriptures were the impetus by virtue of its power that raised Him from the dead. He rose from the dead according to the power of the Word. And the Word itself is its record of the transaction. Now, here's a promise. A promise that all who believe in Jesus, who trust His redeeming blood, shall be made alive. It says there, every man in his own order. You can't be one, but you can be two, you can be three, you can be four, or whatever. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. First fruits is a word that you will be able to recognize from a Jewish, ancient Jewish custom dealing with harvest time. That upon the occasion of the harvest of the Jews, they would bring the very first portion of the crops gleaned and make them an offering to the Lord. And in doing that, they declared and demonstrated their trust and gratefulness of Him for, first of all, providing it, and also that it was then a guarantee of a future harvest. And so when it speaks about Christ being the first fruits, He is the guarantee, the promise of a future resurrection. Number two, number three, number four, number five, and on. You see, we also come in this same book to chapter 6 and verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14, where it speaks of this power. And I don't know if many of you are reading, as a matter of course, your ICR devotional booklets, but there was this past week a tremendous piece of instruction by old Dr. Henry Morris that seemed to me when I was reviewing this morning was niched perfectly in this point. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, chapter 6 verse 14, he says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Speaks of the power now. The power of God in resurrection is tantamount to the same power in creation. Now get that. Those who would deny the Creator and opt for evolutionary atheism, secular humanism, and the like, those who would deny the Creator of necessity must deny the reality of resurrection because the truths go hand in hand. When God created, He called into existence something out of nothing. Divine fiat, creative power by His Word. And when He raises the dead, it is that same Word, that same dynamic, where He calls something who is rendered as nothing into something that is. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, there is this statement about creation, where in Hebrews 11:3 it is said that God framed the world. The word framed is the same word that we find over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, which is the word prepared as it concerns a body. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, it reads this way, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared." And then over in chapter 11 and verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." The word framed and the word prepared are the same words. They only appear here in the New Testament. And it means, the word itself means to make perfectly. So perfectly did God create the body of Jesus to be placed in Mary's womb. So perfectly did God make the world that was before sin perfect. Same, same. When you speak of the power of resurrection, you cannot deny the power of creation. Christ said, and here's the crux of the promise. Dan alluded to it in his opening prayer this morning. Jesus said, and he never lies, he never exaggerates, he never leads on, he does not tease. In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 19, he says these words, "Because I live, you shall live also." Now that's a guaranteed promise. Yes, my dear beloved friends, it may be that before the trumpet sounds and the rapture occurs and takes the church out of here into heaven, some of you may die. But not to abide in gloom, not to harbor any doubts, because it's temporary. Jesus says, "Because I live, you shall live also." Now that ought to bring a measure of peace to our hearts, should it not? Let me have in 1 Peter, please, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 3, which speaks of peace. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten..." And by the way, abundant as opposed to skimpy. Abundant as opposed to selective. "But abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is our hope, Christ our hope, that brings peace to the heart. Peace. Living hope of the resurrection. Now when you think about this, the abundant mercy from which, you know, when we were saved by the grace of God, peace springs out of that reality. But here there is a peace that the world cannot give, and it is a peace that the world can't take away. No matter how foreboding the circumstances of our existence is today, no matter how far and wide you look around at the world and you see everybody duking it out, when you see everybody swinging in the wind, so to speak, over the ecological demise of the planet and the financial catastrophe that is looming. You can look around and in the center of all that there is peace because of what Christ has said. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 summarizes it all and speaks lastly to the practicality. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The practicality of resurrection truth. Beginning, please, at verse 8. You find here in verse 8 a tale of trouble. "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." Trouble. Now I want you to measure your trouble today by their trouble. I would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Pressed out of measure, hyperbole is the word, throwing beyond, or as we might say, troubles of such a nature that were over the top, or troubles that were of such a nature as that they were beyond the pale. Trouble. We despaired even of life. You might say that they were at a loss, literally at wit's end. At wit's end. There is a location like that, actually, in Psalm 107. Just glance back there with me a minute. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 27. This is why you'll never find me out on the high seas. Talks about the stormy wind in verse 25, lifting up the waves of the sea. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul was melted because of trouble. That's the sailor. The traveler. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Just like the sailors in Acts 27, 2 weeks on board that storm-tossed ship, they were at their wits' end. And were it not for the providential passenger assigned to that ship, the Apostle Paul, they would have bailed out. And the ship would have been, ship and all aboard would have been lost, everything. They were at their wits' end. Paul says, we were at wits' end. We were pressed out of measure. We despaired even of life. There you see is a, I'm not an artist and I can't even do anything better than stick figures, okay, when I make people, but if I had the ability to do that kind of artistry, I wonder what a portrait of utter melancholy would look like. Utter melancholy. I have an oil painting in my study that was a gift given to me by a lady many years ago. And when I look at that picture, which is only just for a brief second, I don't like to stare at it because when I look at it, it reeks of melancholy. Very well done. Artistry, very nice, but speaks of melancholy. He says there in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I want to say again that there is no greater truth that provides comfort and peace to the soul of a Christian who is facing death. No greater truth than resurrection truth. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, and why would that be? He gives the answer that we should not trust in ourselves, but whom? In the God which raiseth the dead. Then in verse number 10, who, and I want you to notice again, the well-observed threefold tense of the guaranteed promise. First of all, this God which raiseth the dead is said in verse number 10, delivered us from so great a death. That's past. The past. And he doth deliver. That's presently. And when you think about it, think about this more, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's tomorrow. That's the future. The past, the present, the future. The guaranteed promise is because I live, you shall live also. Jesus has delivered, he is delivering, and he will deliver. And I remind you that when he stood in the midst, when he stood in the midst of his disciples in Luke's gospel, he exchanges peace for terror. And he says, behold my hands and my feet. And he says, we've been delivered from so great a death. So great a death. I want to share with you, my friends, that if you would want to put a picture puzzle or a picture clarification to that death, it would be a Goliath-like death. Is not death the very thought of it itself as it comes nearer and nearer, as it approaches, and you get within days or hours or minutes of our dispatch? Is it not Goliath-like? And did not David, when he went down into the valley to do battle with that giant, was he not essentially doing what most soldiers do today in our country by just signing a blank check to the United States of America, willing to give their very life, if need be, for their own country? Did not old David get down there with a blank check in hand to die if need be? But he was delivered from that old giant, Goliath, even as you and I, promised by Christ, will be delivered from that same dark, gloomy old giant called death. Resurrection truth. What a joy. Charles Spurgeon said, doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow. Like wasps, they sting the soul. If I have any suspicion that Christ is not mine, then there is vinegar mingled with the gall of death. But if I know that Jesus lives for me, then darkness is not dark. Even the night is light about me. Surely, if Job, in those ages before the coming and advent of Christ, could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, we should not speak less positively. God forbid that our positiveness should be presumption. Let us see that our evidences are right, lest we build upon an ungrounded hope, and then let us not be satisfied with mere foundation, for it is from the upper rooms that we get the widest prospect. A living Redeemer, truly mine, is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth of Scripture. I thank You for the blessing that we have in Christ. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to relish for a long time to come these precious portions of Scripture that deal with the truth of resurrection. Thank You for a living and loving, coming again Savior. Lord, we are about ready to leave here and enjoy fellowship together around the table. Many have taken the time and exerted themselves to bring food for the occasion. I want to thank You for the food and thank You for the kindness of those who have given of themselves to provide it. Pray that our time together might be sweet. We give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.